morning. I'm Jason Oliver, and today's scripture reading is selections from Romans chapter 1, verse 28 through chapter 3, verse 18. And it's on the back of your program if you decide you'd like to follow along. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind and to things that should not be done. They were filled with every kind of wickedness. You may think you can condemn such people, but you are just as bad, and you have no excuse. When you say they are wicked and should be punished, you are condemning yourself, for you who judge others do these very same things. You are convinced that you are a guide for the blind and a light for people who are lost in darkness. Well then, if you teach others, why don't you teach yourself? You tell others not to steal, but do you steal? You say it is wrong to commit adultery, but do you commit adultery? You are so proud of knowing the law, but you dishonor God by breaking it. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes.
Good morning. Good to see everybody. Glad you all made it through the race craziness. Got a new microphone this morning. Pretty big deal around here. Pretty big deal. New mic. So you can give me your reviews afterwards. But if I'm fidgeting, it's because I'm, you know, don't have my normal microphone. We are this morning talking about good people. And if you were here last week, you know that we spent last week talking about bad people. By bad people, I mean people that do bad things. All the bad things, you know, we all know are bad things. The really bad things. Paul last week was basically describing this scene of pagan bacchanalia, similar to what some of you may have seen on the streets this last Thursday night on St. Patrick's Day. You know, this just drunkenness and revelry and orgies and just this badness, this wickedness. What everybody thinks of when they think of bad people. And what Paul says is, when people turn away from God, they put something else in his place, some idol, they worship something else. In this particular passage, he seems to be talking about people who had kind of made pleasure their God, or experiences, or, you know, feelings, or whatever. And they just keep going down this path of worshiping this new God that they put in the real God's place, pleasure, or power, or whatever it is, and they become less and less human, they become less and less like a real person, more and more like an animal. They're driven by their passions, by their desires. They're out of control, and they can't have a relationship with God. And that makes God angry, and there's going to be a day of reckoning. Say, well, I think I had that already. You know, didn't need to come to church to hear that. Typical church stuff. Bad people are bad, and God's angry about it. The Bible says that. The Bible clearly says that. And I'm not going to tell you it doesn't. The thing we're going to talk about this morning, though, the surprise is what else it says. Because what we're going to talk about this morning is good people. And what Paul says, what the Bible says about good people, is that good people are bad, and God's angry about it. Bad people are bad, and God's angry about it. And good people are bad, and God's angry about it. Take a look on the back of your program here. This second paragraph, he's just finished describing this scene, and then he says, you may think you can condemn such people, but you are just as bad, and you have no excuse. When you say they are wicked and should be punished, you are condemning yourself, for you who judge others do these very same things. If you skip down midway, he says, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. Are we any better? Not at all. And it's really important that we understand who the we is here and who the they is here. The we is religious, upstanding people who keep all the rules, and the they is the bad people who don't keep all the rules. And Paul says, are we any better? Not at all. It's a pretty crazy thesis. Good people are not better than bad people. I mean, it kind of seems like intuitively false immediately. Well, no, obviously good people are better than bad people. That's why we call them good people. Say that religious people aren't any better than irreligious people, that moral people aren't any better, are no better than immoral people. It's a very unintuitive thesis. In fact, that probably doesn't say it. I mean, we've talked about counterintuitive theses before here on Sunday morning, but this is kind of pushing the envelope a little bit more. I mean, this just seems patently false. It just seems ridiculous. As theses go, this seems to be one of the stupider ones. Good people are not better than bad people. Just stop right there. It's a dead end. You're not going to get anywhere with that. And yet Paul clearly says it. And not only does Paul clearly say it, but it's something that the Bible says repeatedly from beginning to end. It's actually a major theme of the Bible, that good people are no better than bad people. Jesus makes this point in parables all the time, the most famous of which we've referenced many times, tells a story about two sons, a good son and a bad son. There's no doubt about which son's which. The bad son asks for his inheritance early, saying to the dad, you know, you might as well be dead to me, goes off, squanders it all on gambling and prostitutes, ends up at the end in this pig pen. He's working with pigs. It's the only job he can find. And he's looking at the food they have, thinking, man, it'd be great if I could have some of that. The exact process we talked about last week, this person becoming dehumanized as they just seek their own pleasure. Bad son. Good son. Clearly the good son in the story stays, serves his father, obeys the rules, does everything he's supposed to do. And in this cruel twist, at the end of the story, it's the good son who's distant from his father. Good people are no better than bad people. The Bible says it over and over again, and it does not mesh with our natural understanding of how things work. So if we're going to reconcile them, if we're going to square kind of our first blush take on good people and bad people versus the way the Bible presents it, we're going to have to do so along two lines. I want to break down why we assume good people are better into two component parts. This is pretty obvious, but I just want to say it explicitly. There's two reasons why we assume good people are better than bad people, a negative aspect of it and a positive aspect of it. The negative aspect of it is they don't do all the bad things the bad people do. They don't lie, they don't cheat, they don't steal, they don't cheat on their spouses, you know, they don't kill people. This lack of bad things. And then the positive aspect of it is they do all these good things that good people don't do. They participate in their communities, they serve on boards, they give to charities, they volunteer. There's two aspects of it. They lack all these really icky things, and then on top of that, they do all these really nice things. Good people, bad people. Those are the two basic differences. Paul is going to convince us he's going to have to attack both of those. He's going to have to go at it from both sides, and that's exactly what he does. He's speaking specifically to good people, and he says, good people, all those things, all those bad things that you think you lack, you've got them. They're all there. They're all there. And all those good things you think you've racked up, you don't have them. They're not there. Both of those things are an illusion. He goes at it from both sides, and those two angles are going to serve as the two sections of this morning's message. First, everybody's done wrong. And second, nobody's really done good. Everybody's done wrong, and nobody's really done good. The first one has to do with the terrible beauty of the law of God. Everybody has done wrong. And the second one, nobody's done good, has to do with the total disfigurement of sin. So we'll look at both of those in order this morning, but before we do, let's pray. Father, as we continue to look at the story of your word from beginning to end, we've been stuck for weeks now in this section on sin, on looking at the way that we've fallen from what we were supposed to be, the way that we've been disfigured, the way that we now fall so short of your ideal for us. God, as we look again at it this morning, I pray that you would make it fresh to us. I pray that you would impress it upon us in new ways. I pray that you would give us a sense of its urgency. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. So first, everybody's done wrong. Everybody, because of the terrible beauty of the law, everybody's done wrong. Take a look on the back of your program at the third paragraph. Paul says, "You are convinced that you are a guide for the blind and a light for people who are lost in darkness. Well then, if you teach others, why don't you teach yourself? You tell others not to steal, but do you steal? You say it is wrong to commit adultery, but do you commit adultery? You are so proud of knowing the law, but you dishonor God by breaking it." So he's talking about these religious people that know all the rules. In fact, they actually like to talk about the rules. They like to have discussion groups about the rules. They like to teach the rules to other people, but they break the rules themselves. Now, it's not immediately clear what he means here, because he's talking about this discrepancy. But it seems like there are people who actually not only know the rules, but also keep them. So what is he thinking of? Does he know all these secret sins? You know, what is he driving at here? I think it's a couple of things. I think in the first place, he's talking about just out and out being hypocritical. So in any religious community, in any church or synagogue or mosque, any, you know, club, there are people who say one thing. Yeah, that's bad. Yeah, I don't do that. No, that's really bad. People shouldn't do that. And then go ahead and just do it anyway. Just straight up hypocritical. And this is prevalent. This happens a lot. And it's the reason why religious people have a reputation for being hypocrites, because it's like, come on, we all do it. You're just acting like you don't. Just be honest, you know. So that's the first thing he's talking about. You know, you say don't steal, but you still steal. You say don't commit adultery, but you still commit adultery. Just regular run-of-the-mill hypocrites. But I don't think it's just that. I think there also has to be some sort of deeper level here, because there are people who don't do those things. There are people, you might not have met them, but there are people who have never shoplifted, you know, who have never cheated on their taxes, who have never committed adultery, certainly, or committed murder, or these really bad ones. You know, there's lots of people who haven't done those things. And yet he's still saying we're all equally guilty. What's he talking about there? The only way to explain that is that Paul is doing the same thing that Jesus does with the law of God, which is read it like a truly God-fearing person reads it, read through it to look at what is the character, what is the heart behind this that's being aimed at, what is the law really going for here? The way that I read the law, the way that you may or may not read the law, the way a self-justifying person approaches these moral precepts in the Bible, is you scan through the list, and you take the most surface reading you can. You say, "Hey, well, I'm not doing that. You know, I've never killed anybody. That's pretty good. Well, I haven't committed adultery. That's pretty good." And you go down and you justify yourself. You say, "I'm doing okay. This really isn't bad." When Paul and Jesus look at the law, when a God-fearing person looks at the law, it's not about keeping the surface commandments. It's about, well, what's really the point here? What are these commandments really about? So Jesus, in the most famous sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, takes the Ten Commandments, this most famous list of the bad stuff you're not supposed to do. He says, all right, let's talk about this. What's really going on here? Let's talk about what these commandments are really all about. So just to take one example, he says, "You've heard it said, you shouldn't murder. I say, if you say to anyone, raka, you've broken the commandment." Just the same. What's raka? Nothing. No one. You say to anybody, you know, you're nothing. If you're dismissive of anyone, you've broken the commandment. If you ever look down on anyone, if you ever have disdain toward anyone, if you ever try to act in any way superior to anyone else, you've broken the commandment. How can he say that? Because murder is like a tree, and there's a seed, and the seed is this disregard. And unless you've continually welcomed everyone, opened your arms to everyone, looked on everyone as a human being who has worth, unless you've done that, the only difference between you and the murderer is that the seed has been watered and tended to in their life, and it hasn't in yours. It's just murder. That's just one. And then he goes through the whole law and says, you know, to really keep the law, I mean, just being honest, if you're really going to keep the law, you have to be so loving that you not only don't seek revenge against your enemies, but you actually pray for their welfare. You have to be so generous that you give and you give and you give and you never look for any thanks and you never want anything in return. You have to be so trusting of God. If you want to really keep the law, you have to be so trusting of God that you never worry, no matter what the circumstances are. And after a while, it's like, okay, I get it, you know, just chill out. That's enough. You can stop there. We don't need to expound the law anymore. I was pretty okay with the law I had before. There's a good story about this woman a number of years ago, a professor who had her undergrads at some state university for, I guess it was like a world literature class, read the Sermon on the Mount, and none of them had ever read it before. So it was this totally fresh impression. You kind of get a good picture of how this impacts people if they don't know how it's supposed to impact them. So she has all of her students read the Sermon on the Mount and was interested to see what they would think, and they basically universally hated it. They hated it. And she had them write responses, and the typical response was like, I did not like the Sermon on the Mount. It made me feel that I had to be perfect. In other words, if I can paraphrase that, you know, I'd always kind of felt like I was pretty good, especially compared to my little brother, compared to that guy that always had to go to the principal's office, compared to that girl that got pregnant in high school. You know, I'd always felt like I was pretty good compared to that guy that's always going to those strip clubs, compared to the guy that's always doing those shady deals. I always felt like I was pretty good. But when Jesus is talking about it like this, it kind of makes me not feel so good anymore. It makes me feel kind of bad about myself. In fact, it almost makes me feel like I'm just as bad as all those bad people I've always looked down on. And, of course, that's it. That's it. And if you want to really have a major paradigm shift, think about this. Think about how a truly bad person feels when they hear the Sermon on the Mount. A truly bad person, a person that knows they're bad when they hear the Sermon on the Mount, they actually feel somewhat encouraged. Because it's like, I thought I was all alone, and now I find out anybody that's angry, they're in the same boat as me, even though I committed murder. Anybody that's had a lustful thought, they're in the same boat as me. The Sermon on the Mount doesn't bother bad people. It bothers people who think they're good. If it bothers you, it's because you still think you're good. It's because you still think there's something there that morally justifies you with respect to other people. But if you look through the law, if you read the law as it's intended to be read, you see that that's not true. And that's why, that's who the law is for. The law is for people who think they're good. It's not for people who think they're bad. People who are bad, who are really bad, the people who we were talking about last week, they don't need the law because they already know they're bad. The point of the law is for good people to wake up and realize, wait a minute, I'm just as bad too. And the difference between me and that person have a lot more to do with circumstances and a lot more to do with certain decisions at key junctures that, you know, who could know what that was going to mean than they do with actually what's in my heart versus what's in their heart. Paul says in a verse that's not on our program, he says, the point of the law is to show you how sinful you are. That's the point. People read the Sermon on the Mount and say, oh, I could never do that. I could never be that. And that's exactly the point. It's not so you try to approximate it and then you give yourself a grade. Well, you know, I'm kind of at a B plus, or I'm at a C plus or a C minus. Everybody fails. It's an F for everybody. That's why the bar is set so high. And maybe relative to somebody else, if you're just looking at you and them, you stack up okay. But as soon as you turn and see that there's an absolute standard, you're both so infinitesimally far away from where you're supposed to be that any differences between you are kind of, you know, negligible. It doesn't really matter. Everybody's done wrong. I've been serious about being a Christian now for about 15 years. I've been seriously trying to figure out what it means to follow Jesus and what Christianity that's described in the Bible, what it's all about. And a lot of that process for me has been just increasingly seeing year after year more and more ways that sin has a grip in my life, more and more manifestations of it. I'm a good person. I, by any human, reasonable, normal standard, I pass the test. I'm a good person. And most of you are too. But that's only when you look and read the Bible according to, you look, there's thousands of manifestations of sin, and you look and you pick out a couple dozen that you happen to not have. You handpick them. This is what I do. Handpick the ones I don't have. Think, well, I'm not doing that bad. But if you read it like Jesus does, if you read it like Paul does, if you look behind, if you look at the person that is supposed to be there and the person that you are instead, all of a sudden you start to see this thing, my life is riddled with this. This thing is eating every aspect of my life in different ways, and I don't even know the half of it yet. Good people aren't better than bad people because they do all the same things. They just do them in different ways, in different circumstances. It's the first half of the argument. Good people aren't better than bad people because they still do all the exact same bad things, just in different ways. The second half of the argument, which is a little bit tougher sledding, is not only do they do all the same bad things, but they don't really do any good things either. Good people aren't better than bad people because no one really does any good. And this has to do with the total disfigurement of sin. On the back of your program again, take a look at these last three paragraphs at the bottom that are with the line breaks that kind of look like poetry. This is where he says, are we any better? Not at all. We're all alike under sin. And then he takes all these quotations from the Old Testament and strings them together to make his point. So first let's look at the bottom two of those. And this is what he's talking about, what we just talked about, how everybody does wrong. The second of those three paragraphs, he's talking about people's words. He says, their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit, the poison of vipers is on their lips, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Everybody uses words in a sinful way. Then he talks about people's deeds. Their feet are swift to shed blood, ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. He talks about all the bad things they say, all the bad things they do. That's what we just talked about. We just covered all that. Good people aren't better than bad people because they do all the same bad things. But what I want to turn our attention to now is this first paragraph in that set of three stanzas, this first stanza where he's talking about something different altogether. He says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And as I said, this aspect of the argument seems even tougher to swallow. Okay, everybody does bad. I guess I can kind of get that, you know, if you push it. But no one does good. No one does good. No one seeks God. Really? I mean, it seems pretty over the top. Seems like a pretty over-the-top way of putting it. No one does good. No one seeks God. What is he talking about? No one who seeks God, all have turned away. Again, he's going deep with sin, and he's saying, it's not about these external actions. It's about your direction. It's about who you're facing. It's about your orientation. It's about a relationship. And we've been talking about, if you've been here, we've been talking about that for 8 weeks now, that the essence of sin isn't about a good action or a bad action. It's about facing God or not facing him. It's about trusting in yourself or trusting in him. And Paul is saying, no one's really trusted in God. No one's really sought God for God. Ever since the garden, ever since Adam and Eve turned their back on him, who can really say that they really sought God? If they haven't really sought God, if they haven't really been turned toward him, if they haven't really been trusting him above themselves, then what is good anyway? What are we talking about to say they've done something good if they're still basically turned inward? We don't have time this morning to unpack this completely, and I'm not even sure I'm going to be convincing on this point, but instead of kind of doing bullet points, what I'd rather do is just talk about one example. And I don't, you know, again, I don't know if this will fully make the case, but hopefully it'll at least get us all thinking along the same lines of what Paul's talking about. One potential scenario, one example you can think about to try to understand what he's talking about here. Many of you, I'm sure, have friends who struggled with alcoholism or other addictions. I do. If you don't, just take my word for it on this, but if you do, you'll know what I'm talking about. Hypothetical situation, let's say it's the husband that's an alcoholic and the wife who's not. It could be flip-flopped, the genders don't matter, but let's just say husband's an alcoholic, the wife isn't. Husband's life is in shambles, basically. And the wife, because of that, over the years, what she has to do is she has to continually bail him out. She has to cover for him. She has to lie for him. She has to believe his lies. She has to figure out ways to kind of keep their family afloat, make all these sacrifices, make all these choices that put her husband and her family above herself. Seems like she's being selfless. Got a bad person, the alcoholic, a good person, the person who's serving, who's being selfless. And then she'll say things to him, you know, like, don't you see what I'm doing for you? Don't you see the way that I'm sacrificing for our family? All you do is make me suffer. All you do is punish me, and I have to keep our family afloat. I have to provide for us economically. I have to keep things together. I have to cover for you. Look at how this is going. If the husband gets into recovery, if he gets into rehab or, you know, an AA group or some type of recovery, what AA people will tell you, they've seen it happen 1,000 times, is if he starts to get better, the marriage more often than not starts to really have problems, if not fall apart. Why is that? Why is that? He's getting better. That's what she wanted supposedly all along, was for him to get better. And yet what people who have gone through this time and time again have figured out is that she didn't really want him to get better. In fact, she needed him to be like that every much as he needed alcohol. She needed that. She needed to be able to rescue him. She needed to be able to play that role. She needed to be able to feel good, to be able to feel noble about herself. You say, that's pretty harsh. And that's pretty harsh judgment on a woman who's been through a lot, who's suffered a lot. You know, you've never been in that situation. It's pretty harsh to talk that way. And it is pretty harsh. I admit that. But it's true, and coming to this truth is the only thing that has made a lot of couples able to find freedom. These guys in AA, they keep seeing these people come in with these addictions, and they see, all of a sudden they start seeing the same pattern over and over and over again, and it's like, well, wait a minute, this guy's not on his own. This guy's not on his own at all. He's got somebody else with him that's every bit as messed up as he is, and in fact, her messed up fits with his messed up like a glove. It's like a lock and key. It's like two puzzle pieces. They're working together. Alcoholism is a disease. Codependency is a disease. And they're both sub-diseases of this disease called sin. And the disease is selfishness. The disease is being turned in toward yourself. And everybody's got it. And as long as you've got it, what does it mean to do good? What does it mean to really do something for someone else or to do something for God? What does that even mean? That's what Paul's saying here. He's saying, really? I mean, we can talk about externals all day long, but really, let's be real. Let's talk about what's really going on here. And until the wife in that situation realizes that she is no better than her husband, there's no chance of her seeing God. Because as long as she feels better than him, what does that mean? It means she's looking at the two of them only. It means she's looking at me and him, and by comparison, I look better. But to turn toward God, to look at God perfectly holy, perfectly just, perfectly righteous, perfectly good, makes you fall to your knees, makes you shudder, makes you realize, okay, well, really, we're indistinguishable. My husband and I are indistinguishable before God. We both turned away from him. We both failed to trust him. It's not only that good people aren't better than bad people because they don't do the bad things that bad people do. It's also because they really don't do the good things they think they do either. They do all these bad things anyway, and they don't really do these good things anyway. And all of this is for good people. You know, there's so many parts of the Bible that are for good people saying, listen, wake up, figure it out. You're no different. You're no different. And if you think that these externals matter in any significant way, you're never going to be able to approach him. You're never going to be able to come to a God who's wholly other, a God who you can only relate to on the basis of his mercy. We're going to talk about that mercy, that provision that God has made for coming to him in detail as we work up to Easter. This is where we end this morning at 3:18 in Romans, and in chapter 3, verse 20, there's this famous passage, but now our righteousness from God is revealed. Paul's setting it up. He's talking about how things are before, so he can set up why this righteousness in Jesus Christ is such a big deal. But we've just taken a couple weeks as we lead up to that to still dwell on this fact that if you're bad, if you give in to your temptations all the time, if you can't control yourself, you're far from God. And if you're good, and if you do good deeds, and if you keep all the rules, you're far from God. Either way, you're far from God by yourself. As we're moving toward Easter, what we're also going to be doing in these messages is incorporating more and more of the passion narrative of these last hours of the life of Christ. And last week when we were talking about bad guys, we looked at two bad guys leading up to Jesus' death who succumbed to exactly the sort of temptation that Paul was talking about last week. We looked at Judas, who gave in to this idol of money and power. We looked at Peter, who became afraid, who gave in to his instincts, who deserted Jesus at the last moment, and they headed down this path toward dehumanization. This week, I want to look together at a similar scenario, but this time with good people, with righteous people, people who in the last hours of Jesus' life showed their true colors. This is from Matthew chapter 26. I'll just read this and you can listen. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." "You have said so," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah, who hit you?" These are the good guys. These are the best guys. These are the guys that looked the best the whole way along, the guys that had kept the most rules, the guys that had done the most good deeds, that had given the most to the poor, that had helped the most people. These are the guys that taught, that helped, that assisted, that they, if anybody was good, it was these guys. And these are the guys that at the end are slapping Jesus and spitting in his face. Why? Because they weren't really good. They just wanted to believe they were. And until you figure out that doing the right things, that keeping the rules can be just one more way of keeping God at a distance, you can never really come to God. Some people run from God. They run from him, and they say, "I don't care what you say, God. I'm just going to go do my own thing." That's bad. The Bible says that's bad. Everybody knows that's bad. What people don't realize is bad, and what people don't realize how easy it is to do, is to just rack up this list of good things that you do, rack up this list of your own righteousness so that you don't need God either, so you can keep him at a distance, so that God owes you something. And then you're controlling him. Then you don't have to be under his control. Because look, I checked all the boxes, so you owe me. So why don't you give me what I've got coming? And people were like this. These people were like this. And Jesus came and said, "God doesn't owe you anything." It made them very, very angry. The Bible says there's only two types of people, those who are unrighteous and those who are self-righteous. There's people who are unrighteous and there's people who are self-righteous, and there is no difference between them in terms of their relationship with God. Unrighteousness, self-righteousness, it doesn't matter. Pick your poison. Either flavor, you're going to be at the same distance from God. But now a righteousness is revealed in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is going to talk about next week. We're going to take communion now, celebrating this sacrifice that Christ made. That's, we're looking forward to Easter. The band's going to come and play, but before we do, let's pray again. Father, being honest with ourselves about ourselves seems to be so difficult, and we have so few moments in the course of a week or in the course of a month to pause and actually take stock of who we are and where we're headed and what's happening in our lives. God, I pray that in these few moments here at the end of the service this morning, as we pray, as we sing, as we take the Eucharist, that you would use this moment as a gap, as a door, as an opportunity to give us insight into ourselves that we might not have a chance to see at any other point during the week. Thank you for being honest with us, and thank you most of all for the righteousness that you've provided for us through Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.